Listen, I'm excited about what we're going to study today, and I want to get you involved in what we're going to talk about. And so I want you to take your Bibles, turn to Colossians chapter 4. We've been walking through Colossians together, and now we're actually in the last chapter and the last two messages. Let me just fill us in again on what's going on here. Paul is actually in Rome. He's 1,300 miles away from the city of Colossae. He's gotten information about the church there, and he's written back to them a word of encouragement and instruction. And when we get to chapter 4, he really gives them some clear instruction about how they live out their life centered on the gospel of Jesus. And you know what? I think that may be one of the most challenging things for us as believers, because there's so many things that get our attention, and you get distracted. I mean, it can be a work issue or need. It can be a family need. It can be something that you're interested in that grabs your attention. And when it grabs your attention, sometimes it will grab your heart. And then all of a sudden, your life becomes centered on that instead of on the gospel of Jesus. And the message that we're going to talk through today and walk through really is reminding us, and I think it's very, very appropriate at Christmas time to remind us of this, that we need to stay focused on the gospel. I mean, believe it or not, we're at Christmas, but less and less, the world that we live in is celebrating it as the birth of Jesus. I mean, it's happening less and less. And there are more and more people that are surrounding us every day who don't even understand what Christmas is all about and why the birth of Jesus is so important in the world. And so it is absolutely essential for us to stay focused on the gospel of Jesus. Truth is, there are some vocations in life that it is more important to be centered than others. I mean, a few weeks back, I got home and I turned on the television. And they had an update from a guy named Nick Walenda. You ever heard that name? His whole family has been involved in tightrope walking. It's like seven generations of them from like one place to another. And he was actually in Chicago, and he was going to do two walks. One of them was from the Marina City's West Tower to the East Tower, 534 feet. It's actually 635 feet long. It was a climb of 15 degrees, first time he'd ever done that. And so he did that. It was a 15-mile-an-hour wind, no safety net, no ropes. You know, you wonder if he's all there, you know, doing something like that. You're climbing out on a building in Chicago, the windy city, 15-mile-an-hour wind, you're going to walk on a tightrope. He does that, okay, gets finished and decides, let's do it blindfolded. And so he's 600 feet above the ground, and he is walking, you know, across a tightrope. Well, he completes both of those tasks, which is absolutely incredible. Now, when you think about his life, I mean, he's really done some pretty amazing things. In 2012, he became the first person to tightrope across Niagara Falls. 2013, he became the first person to tightrope across the Grand Canyon. His next feat is going to be in Georgia, Tallulah Gorge. He's going to repeat what his grandfather did years ago, is walk across Tallulah Gorge, which is 1,000-foot long span. But his grandfather did something rather interesting when he walked across this tightrope. He did two headstands. He walked, stopped, did a headstand, then got back down, walked, stopped, did a headstand. No safety net. No, when they were interviewing him, they were like, what are you going to do? So you have no safety net. I mean, there were thousands of people in Chicago watching as he walked across. You know, and they said, what if you lose your balance? What if the wind catches you? And he said, well, I'll just kind of grab onto the rope and just hang there until I get help. I was like, you are crazy. Now, I can tell you this. If you step out on a tightrope, it is absolutely important and essential that you are centered, right? Because if you're not, you're off the rope. Well, I want you to think that really is a life or death situation. But the truth is, when it comes to gospel-centered living, we're talking about a life and death situation as well. People need the hope of the gospel, and there is no other hope but the gospel of Jesus for eternal life. And you and I have been given the commission and the charge to live that out so that the world can see Jesus in us. And so I want to take a little tour today, and I want to talk about what it means to have a gospel-centered life. And if you look up the definition of being centered, it simply means to have a specific subject as the focal point of your life. And for us, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there are a lot of places we could see this. Let me just give you two real quick. One is found at the conclusion of the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus has been crucified, buried, resurrected. He's speaking to his disciples in Matthew chapter 28. Down in verse 16, this is what he says. It says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted." Isn't it amazing to think that some people saw Jesus crucified and buried, dead man. Now they see him alive in Galilee, and they still doubted. But when Jesus spoke to them as his disciples, he gave them what is called the Great Commission. And we've heard it often, and sometimes I think when we're very familiar with a passage, we just let it go in one ear and out the other because we've heard it so much. But this is the charge of Jesus, who was just crucified for the sins of the world, buried, and now resurrected. And he stands before his disciples and says, "All right, you are followers of Christ. This is what I want you to do." Listen to this. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And that's a commission for believers, just like you and me. It's the same commission. We have the same charge from the resurrected Christ to live out this gospel intentionally. Now, just so we get the message, you can move from Matthew chapter 28 to Acts chapter 1. Just before Christ ascends, he's talking with the disciples. And Luke records the conversation for us. In verse 6, it says this. "So when they had come together, they asked Jesus, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth.' And when he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight." So here you have the last words of Jesus here on earth to his disciples. And it's interesting, isn't it? They're seeing what's going on. It's absolutely amazing what's just taking place, all right? They've seen the Jesus that they've been following die, be buried, and now resurrect. This was not an everyday occurrence. This was amazing. They're so intrigued by what's happening. They're saying, "Okay, Lord, when are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? I mean, what's the last?" And he says, "Listen, don't get distracted with that. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons. But when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be my witnesses. Jerusalem, where you live, Judea, the region, Samaria, even further. In fact, to the ends of the earth, you're going to be my witnesses." So in those two expressions, what he's doing is he's showing the disciples of Jesus what their life is to look like. It's to be a gospel-centered life. That's to be the focal point of our life as believers. And the truth is, it's so easy for us to get off course. And man, there's so many things going on in life and so many things we get interested in. And it can even be in a theological issue that we can dive into and we can get off track, off center. And I think about even at Christmas time with all the added demands and things that you need to do, have to do, are asked to do. It's so easy to get so caught up in buying gifts, giving gifts, celebrations, office parties, trying to get everything set up and done, that you forget what your life is to be focused on, even at a time when we celebrate the birth of Jesus. So, I think what Paul does at the end of this letter to Colossae, he gives us some of the keys to living a gospel-centered life, to having a gospel-centered life. And so I want you to look in verse 2, chapter 4, and we're just going to read down through verse 6, but listen. Remember, Paul is in Rome, 1,300 miles away, in prison. He's writing to this church where he's never been there, but he's heard about their situation, what they need in this life, and he says, "All right, here's my final instructions." He says, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word and to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the best use of the time, and let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. I love the way Paul sums this up, and I'll tell you one of the reasons I love it. It's because it's so simple, it's so clear. You know, sometimes I think, you know, when we study the Scripture, we want something new, something fascinating, something that may be a little bit complicated, or we have trouble understanding, and we miss the point of the Christian life. It really isn't that complicated. If we're going to stay gospel-centered, he gives us three insights. He says, first thing you need to do is you got to pray. Second thing is you need to live. And the third thing is you need to share. If we're going to have a gospel-centered life, we need to pray it. We need to live it, and we need to share it. Now, those are not new ideas for us. If you've been in church any time, if you studied the Bible at all for a long period of time, but a lot of us are still not doing it. And we wonder why we're not seeing the gospel work itself out in our lives every day. It's because the basic things, the simple things we need to do. And so what I want to do is let's just walk through this together, and let's look at these three categories and see what Paul teaches us about prayer, what he teaches us about living out the gospel every day, what he teaches us about sharing the gospel with those that are around us. And then let's go do it. First thing is, he says, you need to pray. You need to pray it. I love the way he says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And I read that. There's some thoughts that come out, that rise out of this passage to me about prayer, that these words ought to describe our prayer life. And the first word is the word constant. Continue steadfastly in prayer. I mean, what he's talking about is being persistent in prayer. Being faithful to pray. You know, sometimes I think we get way too busy. And one of the things that we get way too busy for is prayer. You know, in all the time that I've been in ministry, I've had thousands of spiritual conversations with people. And I've had people tell me, you know, that they pray too little, but I've never had one person tell me they pray too much. And what that lets me know is that most of us probably are not at the point where we're praying constantly like Paul's talking about in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. That continuously we're always praying. We're always lifting up others in prayer. We're always being faithful to pray. Now, I think there's some reasons for that. One is because God is the one who supplies the power. Remember the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28 that we just read a moment ago when Paul is saying, listen, I want you to go into the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He tells them at the beginning that he has all authority. All authority has been given to me. He wraps it up with, I am with you always to the end of the age. What he's telling us is the power to impact the world with the gospel is not in us. It's in him. And the way that power works itself out in us is when we pray. That's where it all begins. Now, the hard part when you start looking at this is that it's just difficult to be persistent in prayer. In fact, down in verse 12 of chapter 4, when Paul's talking about Epaphras, who's from this area of Colossae, he says this, he calls it this way. He says, Epaphras is always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. It's interesting that he uses that analogy. He's struggling in his prayers. He's wrestling in prayer. I mean, it's a struggle for us, but it's something that we've got to do if we're going to see our lives become gospel-centered. I'll give you a couple examples. Acts chapter 1, verse 14, it talks about how the disciples at the very beginning of the foundation of the church were in one accord in prayer. They were faithful in prayer. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, again, we see this same activity going on in the life of the church, that they would devote themselves to prayer. In Romans chapter 12, verse 12, Paul repeats the same encouragement to another group of believers. He says, be constant in prayer. What I'm saying to you is, listen, we can't pray too much. We can pray too little. And if we pray too little, it'll be evident in our lives because we won't stay gospel-centered, because we won't have the strength or the power to do what we're called to do in this life, because it comes from God himself. So everything starts on our knees. Listen, You know, you've heard a lot, there have been a lot of things said about prayer. You know, a man stands tallest when he's on his knees. Well, that's really true. In fact, if we're going to have the power to stand in the world to impact the community of the gospel of Christ, then it's got to start with you and me being faithful and constant in prayer. And the second word that Paul uses here that I want to mention kind of reveals why. He says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. You know, you wonder, what is he talking about? You know, or somebody argue that what Paul was saying is when we pray, we don't need to close our eyes, because he said, when you pray continuously, be watchful in it. That's not obviously what Paul's talking about. He's not talking about that. I remember actually being over in Beirut, Lebanon, and praying with a couple, and I closed my eyes and I was praying, and it's just one of those moments when you feel like somebody's staring at you, they're looking at you. And so I peeked, and they were both just like looking right at me. And when we got finished, I was like, you know, when we pray, we close our eyes so we can focus and concentrate. I said, oh, we're in Beirut, Lebanon. We don't close our eyes for anything. You know, I was like, okay, I understand that. So practically speaking, it may be something you don't need to enact in your life. But what Paul's talking about, I think what he's talking about here, he's talking about being watchful in prayer, being faithful in prayer to fight off temptation, to deal with temptation, the temptations that we face in life. And give you an example, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, the same words used. Be sober-minded, be watchful. This is from the Apostle Peter, and he says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And so he says, you got to be on guard, you got to be watchful, because Satan's always working to drag you away, to make you ineffective, to cause you to fall to temptation, to destroy your witness in the world and your impact with the gospel of Christ through temptation. In fact, the Apostle Peter understood what he was writing from personal experience. Back in Matthew chapter 26, when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he had taken the disciples with him, remember what he said, verse 40 and 41, listen to this. And when he came to the disciples, he found them sleeping. This is when he's agonizing in prayer before the cross. And he said to Peter, so, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so he's telling us, be constant in prayer. Continuously pray for God to be at work in your life, for God to be at work in the lives of others. And at the same time, be watchful that you won't give in to temptation. Okay, so that you can be strong in the faith and faithful to the Lord. And then the third thing that he does here is really interesting to me, is he gives us a hint about what we should pray for, and it's gospel-focused. Now, let me show you. Look down in verse 3. He says, at the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. Now, that last little phrase kind of gives us a hint of how big what Paul is saying is. What did he tell him? He said, listen to what I want you to do. I want you to pray for me. I want you to pray that a door will open for me to share the gospel with those that are around me. And he's in prison. If I was in prison in Rome and wrote this letter, I probably would pray for an open door, but I would have been praying for the door of the jail cell to be open so that I could get out. Because my prayer would have probably been more me-focused than gospel-focused. I'm in a desperate situation. I don't like being in prison. I want to get out. So you guys pray that I'll get out. Paul says, I'm praying for an open door, but not for the jail cell. I'm praying for an open door that through this circumstance and situation, God's going to open up a door for me to share the gospel with all the people that I'm interacting with. I mean, that's a gospel-focused prayer. And I started thinking about it. Let's do a little exercise in thought here. Think about the last few times you prayed. All right? You thinking about that? I'm getting no nodding, no. You thinking about that when the last times you prayed? What did you pray for? What was included in your prayer? Was there any person who's lost, who needs to be saved, included in your prayer? I mean, did you pray for certain situations in your family or a trial you're going through that, you know, that you could have some relief from? somebody that was sick that needed to be well, and you prayed for them. But was there anybody in your prayer that needs to know Jesus, that doesn't know Jesus, that you're praying for them to come know Christ? See, my guess is this, that the majority of people in this room know Jesus. And the majority of people in this room who know Jesus had been praying some, but in our prayers are much more centered on us and our needs and not centered on the world and its lostness. Because we forget to pray for the people around us who need to know Jesus. Let me tell you something. And I'm not making light of it. We need to pray for people who are sick, and we need to pray for people who are going through crises in their life, okay? But the greatest need, bar none, is the need to know Jesus. I mean, we're talking about heaven and hell here. We're talking about eternity here. And the only hope for eternal life in heaven is Jesus. And so when we know somebody who does not know Jesus, it doesn't matter what the other needs are. The greatest need on the table is the need for that person to come to know Christ. And I think sometimes we just think too lightly about that. You know, I was talking to somebody the other day, and we had a mutual friend who was a pastor who recently passed away having cancer. And he said, man, I tell you what I want you to do. I want you to go watch this video that he made about a year ago. And I said, all right. So I clicked on it, and it was another pastor interviewing him. He was walking through this trial of cancer. And part of the conversation, he said, you know what? He said, you know, I'm doing the pastor stuff, doing what you're supposed to be doing, I thought. He said, but it's amazing how much more interested you get in heaven when you're about to be there. See, I think sometimes in our lives as believers, we just get caught up in all the stuff we got to do. It's just life. We're just thinking about today. And we can walk by thousands of people who don't know Jesus, not get burdened a bit. We can meet a friend who has a broken ankle, and we'll pray for them that they will get well. And the person that has the greatest need is the person who's lost and doesn't know Christ. So when I read this, to be honest with you, I just got personally convicted about my own prayer life, that it's not gospel-focused enough. I'm not burdened enough about the people who don't know Jesus. And you say, well, it's hard because we're in the South, we're in the Bible Belt, and people hear about the gospel all the time. And when you start talking about it, people just tune you out and turn you. That should break your heart when that happens. Because even though they don't know that they need to know Jesus, they need to know Jesus. It's not bad news, it's good news. Gospel, the word gospel means good news. It's good news. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. I was separated from God by sin, but now I am His family member, all because of the grace and goodness of God that's found in Jesus Christ. That's all good news. I'm going to read this prayer in Colossians 4, and Paul's giving this instruction. He says, pray for us also, then open a door for us for the word that I could share the gospel with those that I'm in prison with. Powerful. The fourth word is the word personal. I just love the way he expresses this. He, you know, pray for me, pray for us, makes it really personal. And he's just expressing what he expresses in Ephesians chapter 6 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Pray for us. Make it specific. It's just another reminder to me that when we pray for people, we need to really pray for people. I mean, we need to make it personal. We need to take it to heart. You know what's really encouraging me? Sometimes I'll have a conversation and somebody will say, well, what can I pray with you about? And I'll tell them. And then when I walk away, I forget that I've even told them to pray for me about that. And a month later, we'll have a conversation and they'll say, hey, I've been praying for you about this thing that you mentioned. And I've even forgotten that I mentioned to them that that's what I want to pray. And they're praying for it. Man, it means so much. I got a Griffin campus that I've known a very long time, And he was talking to me one day just a few weeks back, and he said, "Hey, anything else I need to add to that prayer list?" See, he's asked me about 6 months ago, "What can I pray for you about?" He says, "I've got a card with your name on it every single morning. When I get down on my knees, I lay that before me, and I read off those prayers, and I'm praying for those things that you've told me to pray for." Man, that means a lot. Make it personal. The last word's not going to be on the screen because I just went back this morning, read it, and I thought, you know, we cannot skip over this. And it's something that I think I missed it because it's something we hear all the time. It's at the very end of verse 2. "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving." Thanksgiving. And I think he's talking about our whole attitude when we come to God in prayer. We don't need to come to God in prayer like he owes us something because of all we've done or what we've given or what we've sacrificed. He owes us something. We should come with a grateful heart that he's given us everything. I mean, when you have Jesus, you have all you need. And so when you realize, man, I have been given the greatest gift I will ever be given in my life, it is the salvation that I enjoy that's found in Jesus Christ, and I'm going to approach God's throne not with a demanding heart, but with a grateful heart, thankful for all that God's already given me. Changes your entire prayer life. But when you get finished praying, he says, you know what? We need to start living it. In verse 5, he says, "Conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the best use of the time." I love the way he puts this. He's talking about outsiders, those outside Christ. He says, you know what we need to do? We need to get up off of our knees when we're praying. And we need to leave our services when we've been praying and worshiping. And we need to go out in the community and we need to live out the gospel with a focus in our life that it demands our attention. And so, you know, one thing I was reading about Nick Gawenda, one of his thoughts was when he got halfway out on that first walk on this tightrope, he was going to take a selfie, okay? He was going to stop and take a selfie. That just speaks to our community, you know, how we live today. He got out there was a 15-mile-an-hour wind. It was a little bit shaky, and he said, you know what? I think a selfie can just wait, you know? That's a smart move because, you know what? He needed to be focused on one thing. He's got one rope between him and a 600-foot fall, and he needs to stay centered on the rope. The same thing's true for us. When we finish what we do here and we go out into the world, we need to live life focused on the gospel, and he gives us two ways to do that. One, he says, conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders. You know, I think what he's telling us and trying to reiterate is live a life that's reflective of the God that we live for. You know, instead of sloughing off how we live or what we do, saying, well, that's just my little vice, or nobody should be watching me anyway, they need to be watching Jesus, I'm not a role model. That's not what we need to claim. What we need to understand is that God who saved us lives in us, and he'll give us the strength and power to live a life that reflects who he is in the world. That's why we have passages like 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, where we're told to live out our life with good deeds and glorify God. That's why Paul, when Jesus was speaking in Matthew chapter 5 of the Sermon on the Mount, and he talks about, you are the light of the world. He says, let people see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. He was not saying this is an impossible task. He's saying this is how we ought to live. We ought to live out the gospel. People ought to see and hear and know Jesus by watching us. We found this quote, not sure who said it originally, but it's a powerful one. It says, though few men read the Bible, all men read you. All men read you. You know, the question for us is, so what are they reading when they read us? And they look at our life, they may not even know us, but what do they see? What they see in the way we live and conduct our lives every single day, what they should see is the love and compassion of Jesus. So he says, all right, live wisely and live urgently. He says, making the best use of the time. It really echoes what he said in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 16. He says this, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. He's telling us, listen, we need to make the most of every opportunity that God gives us. And you know what? Every single day is a new opportunity. Every single day. You know, sometimes I think as believers think, you know, when I get a little more scripture, or get a little more under my belt spiritually, then I'm going to really start living for the Lord and impact the community of the gospel. Or if I just knew more, or if I was a pastor, I would do more. Just where you are in the day you've been given, make the most of that day. Live it to the full strength of the power that God has given you to impact the world with the gospel of Jesus. I mean, just live it urgently. You just think about it. If you knew this was your last day, would you live it any differently? I mean, if you have a friend who doesn't know Christ and you see them this afternoon and you know this is the very last time you'll see them on this earth, would your conversation be any different? See, that when you think like that, that's when you make the most of the opportunity that God's given you. And that's important. The last thing he says is this: share it. Share it. Listen to how he wraps this up. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer each person. It tells us, first off, be gracious in what you say. When you share the gospel, be gracious in your words. I think it's a great caution for us, because sometimes I think when we want to share the gospel, we just want to come down hard on people. And the truth is, the gospel is good news. Jesus said, listen, I didn't come to condemn the world, but to save the world. Now, he's just telling us the truth. And as believers, we need to have that same heart towards the people around us and being gracious in what we say and how we share it. But he also says we're to be seasoned with salt, which means we need to share the truth. We need to be unwavering in sharing the truth and the hope that's found in the gospel of Jesus. Now, what's interesting to me when he uses this, he says, let your speech always be gracious so that you may know how to answer each person. What he's telling us is we need to say something. I know some people are just so hesitant to talk about the gospel, to share the gospel. It makes people uncomfortable, and I understand that. I understand that. But I don't know how many times I've heard people say to me, I'm just not going to talk about Jesus with them. I know they haven't believed in him because I don't want to drive them away. And so they think that you're being gracious by not telling them anything. And that's not being gracious. That's actually being mean-spirited. To have the only hope of salvation in your heart and you know the plan and yet you refuse to share it with anybody is not being gracious. It's being selfish. I think sometimes when we say that, we're not really worried about offending them. We just don't want to be offended ourselves or embarrassed. What Paul says is, listen, be gracious, share the truth, and when you do, he gives a second thing, be smart. He says, so that you'll know how you to answer. You're to answer each person. The truth is, the world is asking tons of questions about spiritual life. I mean, there's all kinds of things going on today. There's more beliefs in America today about eternity and what happens after this life than probably ever before in our history. People are searching and asking questions. And the truth is, most of us really just do not know how to answer them. Now, I can remember being in college when I was a freshman, and I was a Because I went to church, I was seen as the religious guy in the dorm, which meant I was the taxi driver for all the guys from the frat houses back to the dorm. And if anybody had a spiritual question, they would come ask me. And one night I remember was reading, it was probably about 11:30, doing some studying, and this guy busted in our room and said, hey, you need to come next door. Somebody's trying to share about how to have eternal life, and they're pronouncing salvation to people. They're going around saying, you're now saved, you're now saved, you're now saved, you're now saved. And so I went next door, and I was totally unprepared for the conversation. Sat down from about 11:30 to about 2 or 3 in the morning, and that room filled up with freshman college guys talking about what it meant to be a Christian. I did the best I could, but I'm not sure that I helped anybody and probably caused more confusion than I did clarity in the gospel. And that wasn't because the gospel isn't clear, because I wasn't ready to share it. I remember when I really felt the weight of that moment was 5 years later when I was in Baton Rouge, Louisiana. Okay, this was that happened in Statesboro, Georgia. Okay. 5 years later, I'm pastoring in Baton Rouge, a little mission church, and I'm the only staff member. I hear the door open, and every time I heard the door open to the church, I'd get up to go see who's coming to the door and walk around the corner, and it was one of the guys that was in that room that night. He said, "Man, I'm working over here in Baton Rouge," and I drove by and saw the sign, and it said Pastor Tim Doughty. He said, "There's not many people named Tim Doughty. I'm just going to go check." And he said, "Really, what I came to tell you is something that's really cool." And I said, "What's that?" He said, "Remember that night that we talked till like 3 in the morning because that guy was walking around, and you're saved, you're saved, you're saved?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "Well, I didn't get it that night." I was like, "Yeah." He said, "But last year, I came to know Jesus." He said, "When I saw your name on the sign, I said, I got to go tell him that I did come to know Jesus." When he left, I was excited about his salvation, but I was also thinking back on that night, thinking, man, that's not real good. I mean, for me to say that I know Christ as my Savior, and yet I can't sit down with somebody and just explain to them the gospel, that's not real good. What Paul's saying to them is, listen, let's know how to answer people around us when they want to know about this Jesus that we believe in. And what we need to think about is, if today you left church, went to a restaurant to eat lunch, and somebody walks up to you and says, "Hey, where you been shopping this morning?" You say, "No, I was at church." Says, "Oh, what church?" And you say, "Eagles Landing." He said, "Are you a Christian?" And you say, "Yeah, I'm a Christian." "Yeah, I'm curious about that. What does that really mean?" Could you sit down this afternoon right after church and tell someone that asks you what it really means to be a believer in a clear way so that they could understand how they could come to know Christ too? I mean, that's where we're living. That's what we need. And we've got to be willing to share it. In fact, Howard Hendricks said this. He said, "In the midst of a generation screaming for answers, Christians are stuttering because we just don't know what to say." Now, what did Paul tell us? If we're going to be gospel-centered, three things we need to do. We need to pray, we need to live, and we need to share, all centered on the gospel. So when I think about those three things, what we're going to do this week is going to start right here in this room today. And it's going to start with us praying. One of the things I love about Wednesday nights is getting together with a group of guys and man up. There's about 120 guys in there, and we have Bible study, memorize scripture together, and encourage one another. But at the very end, what we do at the end of the time together is we take a knee, and those guys call out names of men that they know that need to know Jesus. It's really a powerful time to hear all those guys calling out names of people that they know, that they care about. And we take a knee and we pray for them. And I was thinking about that this morning. Not that we need to do just that, but I was thinking, you know what? If we're going to have the strength and power to stand on our feet and tell some of these people about Jesus, we need to be on our knees telling Jesus about these people that we love and care about. We want them to know Christ. Praying for Him to work in their hearts. And so that we will live and share this week, let's start with a time of prayer. And so we have this invitation just a minute. This is what I want you to do. I want you to think of at least one person that's close to you, that doesn't know Christ, but they're on your heart, that you want to pray specifically for their salvation. And this is what I want you to do. When we're doing the invitation, just walk up, even if it's 30 seconds, kneel down and pray for them, and then go back to your seat. You know what? I know what we're thinking. Oh, I don't want to go down there. I'll just do it here. Listen, I'm not asking. This is what I'm thinking about. That person that's on your heart, how many times have you sat down with them up to this point in their life and shared with them the gospel of Jesus? You say, "Well, none." Or, "I tried, but they didn't want to hear it, so I just gave up." Let me ask you this question. If you were in their seat, if you were lost, you didn't know Christ, you don't even know that you need Jesus, you may be even you know, obnoxiously objective to hearing the gospel, but you're lost. And they're in your seat. What length would you want them to go so that you could know Christ? And this is my thought, and I'd be totally wrong, but listen, if we're not willing to walk from our seat to the altar to pray for somebody we're burdened for, because spiritually we're just a little lazy, we're probably not going to go the lengths it's going to take to share with them the gospel of Jesus. It really just starts right here. I mean, think about this. You say, well, I don't know that anybody really genuinely loves that person more than I do. Yeah, God loves them more than you do. That's why they're on your heart, because he's put them there. And he's put you in their life so that they can know him. And so when we give the invitation just a minute, what I want us to do is let's make a commitment to being gospel-centered. I mean, it's like Nick Walenda walking the tightrope. There could have been a lot of things to distract. He wasn't waving at friends and people he saw on the street. He wasn't watching an airplane fly overhead. He was focused on that rope because it's the most important thing in his life at that moment. The gospel is most important. And so let's have a gospel-focused life as we head toward Christmas. And let's let it start right here today.